Thank you, Shar, for that powerful song. If you take your Bibles with me, turn to Acts chapter number 18. Acts chapter number 18. We're going to look at verse 24, and we're going to read down through chapter 19, verse 7. So Acts 18, 24, down through chapter 19, 7. Is the focus of the message. We'll actually begin at a section before that because we're going to walk through the last part of Paul's travels. So actually, let's read that first. So verse chapter 18, 18. Acts 18, 18 says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers, set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So it's good for us maybe just to follow along Paul's journey here. We have Luke doing a number of different things here, but I'm just kind of wrapping up his journeys. It's probably good for an understanding of what's happening. Paul is involved in missional work, and we're going to talk a little bit more about what that looks like even in our own life. But let's pull up our map again of the journeys. And if you remember what we have just ended with, Paul has been in Corinth, right? So here is Paul in Corinth, and we see the story kind of picked up there in verse 18. So in verse 18, it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. So here's Corinth. That's where he's at, right? And he has, he is setting sail for all the way over here in Syria, and he's going to end up back here. But so here he is in Corinth. He sails all the way over to Syria, but he's specifically looking to land here. In Caesarea. So you can see it here in verse 18. He set sail for Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchre, he had cut his hair. So Kenchre is actually right here. It's a port that's there. So it's just identifying this vow that he has dealt with. So Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul set sail. The ultimate destination is down here. But before they go there, they don't try to make the trip entirely all the way across there. They're going to follow along. And so they end up first at Ephesus. So if you notice in verse 19, and they came to Ephesus. So Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, perhaps others, sail over here to Ephesus, and they land there. And what does Paul do? Verse 19, they came to Ephesus. He left them there. Who's the there? Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. So what we end up seeing is Luke, the author of Acts, kind of pushing forward this idea that Paul is in a rush, that he's going from Corinth to Ephesus, but he wants to end up here, right? He wants to get ultimately to Antioch. And maybe the vow is a part of it. Maybe getting to one of the feasts in Jerusalem is a part of it. But regardless, they go to Ephesus, but he doesn't stay there long. Verse 21, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. So he leaves Ephesus, and he's going to end up going all the way down there. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea. So from Ephesus, he lands at Caesarea, which is essentially the port for Jerusalem. So he lands at Caesarea, verse 22. He went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Isn't it interesting how they play that out? So here he is in Caesarea, and he goes up to Jerusalem and down to Antioch. And you say, why in the world is that, right? But, of course, you recognize that's how they always talk about Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on a hill, right? And so you always go up to Jerusalem, and you always come down from Jerusalem. And so they went, landed in Caesarea, go up to Jerusalem. He meets with the church there in Jerusalem, and then he heads all the way up to Antioch in order to spend time with them. That's actually his sending church, right, is Antioch. So that's the story that we have, verse 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So after he spent some time in Antioch, then he goes through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Remember Derbe and Lystra. And he's ultimately going to work his way through this area and end up in Ephesus. And really, verse 23 there is the beginning of the third missionary journey. That Paul is concluding his second missionary journey by going to Ephesus for a short time and then coming back to Jerusalem and going up to or going down to Antioch, right? He's concluding his second missionary journey. The third one is going to be focused largely upon his time in Ephesus. Okay, so we get the picture, right? This is what's happening. And then we enter into verse 24, where we have this interesting side note about Apollos. And then in chapter 19, we hear about Paul as he works his way through this kind of inland area. He runs across 12 disciples of John the Baptist, and he has an opportunity to share Christ with them, and they receive the Spirit. So we have these two interesting kind of interlopers, right? The disciples of John the Baptist and Apollos. And you say, what's happening with that? Well, what Luke is doing is he's accomplishing multiple purposes, multiple tasks in this narrative, right? He wants to wrap up Paul's missionary journeys. He wants to continue to talk about them. But he obviously wants to introduce us to Apollos and help us understand his spiritual journey. And he's also going to address another unusual aspect of that transitional period where Jesus, around Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and that whole transition into the church, the New Testament age. And so that's what Luke is doing in introducing some of these figures, okay? And really, we could approach it this way. We could ask this question: how did God want the new church to respond to disciples of John the Baptist? That I would suggest that's part of what he is addressing here, okay? So you'll see that come out as we read this passage. So look at Acts 18, verse 24, and we're going to read through 19:7. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's an anomaly. He's a different cat, right? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So here we have two instances of this different kind of deal, right? People who had heard John the Baptist's message and believed it, but yet had not fully heard about Christ in one way or another, both Apollos and then also these 12 disciples of John. And obviously, they heard about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, he is our forefather, right? Because all Baptists come from John the Baptist. Amen? Well, no, not really, right? Spiritual ancestors should believe relatively the same thing. And so these 12 men didn't exactly believe what we believe, right? They needed to be, in fact, taught further. And in fact, I certainly don't adhere to the trail of blood argument. And if you don't know what that is, it's okay. And if you do know what that is, then you know what that is, right? There are many areas of agreement with people that we can see back in church history. But obviously, there are some distinctive beliefs or kind of core values of those who are Baptists that come as theological responses to specific, errors or disagreements that arose in church history. And so when we look back at someone, a significant figure like John the Baptist, there's much that, we would agree with, right? But there's also some things that in the course of church history, we have understood need to be further defined. That's not saying that we believe differently, right? It's just that these things develop, and that's how it works. John Shea had asked me the question yesterday, hey, how'd those disciples of John get there, up in that area? And I chewed on that, and I looked at some commentaries, and nobody addressed it. I felt very disappointed about that. But I would say this, right? They demonstrate the impact of John the Baptist, don't they? I mean, think about where Jerusalem is. You think about where Israel is. You think about how small Israel is. And then you think about where they were in regards to the world. And the fact that they were followers of John the Baptist. What an important figure John the Baptist was. Apollos was a Jew, as it's identified in Acts 18, verse 24. So he probably had come back to feasts and various things like that in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so he probably had opportunity to learn about John the Baptist there. He was a learned man. And the others, we don't know whether they were Jews or not. I think it's likely they were Jews, but I don't really know why I would say that, right? It's not necessary that they were, but they obviously had heard that message and were adhering to it. But that kind of begs the question, what was the message of John the Baptist? What did John the Baptist talk about? If he didn't talk about Jesus per se, what did he talk about? In Acts chapter 19, verse number 4, we had seen Paul bring that up, right? We read it. Verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him. That is Jesus. So what was John's message? Well, just think about this, okay? And it's hard for us because we don't live in that day and age. But repentance for the Jewish person stood in stark contrast to kind of their generally held view of their position before God. John the Baptist was calling for a personal accountability and repentance before God. That this was something that someone was supposed to do. Okay, so just imagine, if you are a Jewish person, then that means that you are part of God's people. And part of God's people mean you're part of the covenant. And if you're part of the covenant and you are doing the things that you're supposed to do in the covenant, then God is happy with you, right? Because after all, you offer your sacrifices at the right time. You're a part of the covenant of God's people that he has established, and you're fulfilling your end. God's going to fulfill his end. There's no problem, right? And then along comes John the Baptist, who says, there is a problem, and the problem is that you need to repent. You'd be like, what are you talking about? I'm part of Israel. I don't know. There's no need to repent. We repent. We do that as a nation, right? That's something that we do. We're all part of the covenant people. Everything is fine. But John the Baptist was calling them to this kind of personal accountability before God. And he said, you need to repent and be baptized. And it's like, wow, really? Me? I'm a sinner? It's interesting, isn't it? Because so many times, we're used to that message. That's like the Christian message. It's like, people are sinners and they need a Savior, right? But if you're a part of Israel, if you're part of the covenant, you're born into it, you follow it, you do what you're supposed to, everything's fine. But John the Baptist came along and said, you know what? Everything's not fine. And you need to get right before God, you personally. Okay, that's the message of John the Baptist. Why did this resonate? Well, I think it resonated because they recognized that in their own lives. They could see how there was a need for that. They understood that even though they might be right before God as a nation, that they may not be right before God as a person. And that there is a difference in their own minds between that. And then he says what? What does he say? Verse number 4 again. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Part of what was happening is that the nation of Israel had turned away from God as a nation. And so John's message of repentance struck to that very heart of it, the very core of what the nation of Israel was doing. And ultimately, he was saying, there is coming a person who will solve this issue. That person is Jesus. So looking forward to something God had not yet given, that was part of John's message as well. This is a change from the religious status quo. So how did God want the new church to respond to disciples of John the Baptist? That was part of what God was doing, right? But now you have Jesus establishing the church. And these two stories demonstrate the continuity, really, between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. We even see the Holy Spirit place his stamp of approval on them. Because he says, yep, these people are, bam, believers. Believers. You say, how do we know that? Now, take a look at chapter 19, verse 6. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. That's how we know. Because remember, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given as a sign. They were given as a sign. And they were given to these people groups as a sign that they were following what God actually desired. This was a massive change. And so the gifts of the Holy Spirit were poured out upon them to demonstrate that they were following God. Say, what were those groups? Remember the Jews at Pentecost who believed in the resurrected Jesus? And what did God do? He says, yep, they are from me. How do we know they're from you? They could speak in tongues. Okay? We see that instance. Then we see it happen again. When? To the Samaritans. Half Jewish, half Gentile. Are they part of the church? Are they part of what God is doing? Yes. How do we know? They get saved and they can speak in tongues. You have this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Then we have Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, full out Gentile. God-fearer, but Gentile. No Jewish blood in him. Can they be part of the church? Does God really want to include them in the people of God? They're not Israel. And God says, yes, they're part of the church. Say, how do we know they're part of the church? You could just be saying that. Peter could be wrong. And God said, give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Bam, speaking in tongues. What do you do? Peter says, listen, they spoke in tongues just like we did back in Pentecost. Remember that? That's what he says in Acts 10. That's his argument. He goes back to the people in Jerusalem, and they're looking at him going, are you sure? Are we positive that they have the Holy Spirit? And Peter says, the very same Spirit who caused us to speak in tongues in Pentecost, he did it here. And they said, well, we can't argue against the Spirit. I guess the Gentiles are part of the church, right? And so now you have the last instance of this in Acts. And who is it? A new people group. Which is who? Disciples of John. And it's like, can they be part of this? I mean, are they genuine believers? It's like, yes, yes, they can be. If they believe in Jesus. And so what happens? We actually have them rebaptized, probably baptized the first time. We have them baptized here in Jesus. They had been baptized in John, but they get baptized in Jesus. And they ultimately speak in tongues. God is demonstrating that these two are part of the church. Now, like I said, Luke is accomplishing a number of different strands of God's story. But what does this mean to us? What can we apply from this passage? And so I put in your notes some application about this. And I would like us to turn our attention to that of discipleship. We see it happening in full force in the beginning of the infant church. And we need to be serious about it. We ought not abandon it as we consider the planting and growing of the church in our own day. And so I would submit to you that followers of Jesus ought to be involved in discipleship. Why should we be involved in discipleship? And we really have two reasons for us to be involved in discipleship. Here's the first one. God calls all disciples to disciple. God calls all disciples to disciple. The first mission that the church understood was given to us in Matthew chapter 28, wasn't it? The Great Commission. And there we find those verses that should be near and dear to our hearts. In verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me.'" And then he gives them their mission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the mission that God has given to the disciples to fulfill. A mission of discipleship. That is why the mission of First Baptist Church sounds very similar, right? This is what's on your bulletin. This is what's in the back. This is our mission statement. The mission of FBC, First Baptist Church, is to lead people to Jesus Christ and grow together as faithful disciples. Why? Because that's the mission that God has called us to. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it your mission? Is it your mission? Is discipleship an intentional and motivating part of your life? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I'm just pulling out two passages that talk about church life and demonstrating how it's focused upon discipleship. We've spent time before, and you've heard many messages on Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And so looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're reminded of these same truths. I would point out a couple of things. The first phrase that I would direct your attention to is the one that I highlighted: be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That when we think about discipleship, it begins first by us recognizing that I need to be a disciple of Jesus. That I have to look to my own health, spiritual health, in my relationship with God through Jesus. My discipleship needs to be a focus of my life. Your spiritual nourishment and health is to a large degree dependent upon how you are running to the Lord for your answers. It depends upon your life in the Word. It depends upon your intentionality in that regard. And of course, it depends upon how you surround yourself with those who are pointing you towards the Word of God. And it's easy to miss some of that in the midst of just kind of doing the routine, right? It's like the longtime church member, person who's been in services over and over again, part of the community, part of the church, and she shakes hands with the pastor after the service and says, "That was a wonderful sermon, Pastor, just wonderful. Everything you said applies to someone I know." It's like, yeah, you, right? Applies to someone I know as well. You know, it's easy for us to hear the Word of God, to let it wash over us, but not to apply it. And not to say, "That's for me." To not allow it to strengthen the grace that is in us through Christ Jesus. Now, I'd say, boy, there's such an advantage to be under the regular preaching of God's Word, but you and I have the ability to stop its effectiveness, at least in its full force, by simply not allowing it to soak into our soul. So that's the first phrase he has: be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2, "and what you have heard." You know, this is not anything new, but rather it's everything true, right? It's content-oriented, what you have heard. It's not about presentation or style. It's about substance and truth. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's telling him that he needs to be strengthened by the grace and what he has heard. He points back to those things that have already been taught him. And he says, listen, you need to center in upon that truth. And then what should he do with it? Entrust to faithful men. Teach others what God has taught you. Now, you might look at that and say, I don't know everything about God. You say, Pastor, I'm not fully equipped to teach other people. And I would say, neither am I. I mean that entirely. I'm not fully equipped in the sense of knowing everything that I possibly could know. Of course not. But am I equipped by God? Yes. Are you equipped by God? Yes. Yes. And what does he want you to do? He wants to take what you have heard and he wants you to entrust it to others. This is what God calls you to do, and it's glorious. Share with others what you have learned from God. Teaching that penetrates past our brains and infuses every part of our being and comes out in our actions. All of that is not just stuff that I have to learn, but it's stuff that I have to actually develop. It has to be, to some degree, caught. It has to be rehearsed. It's the difference between knowing a speech and memorizing a speech and living it out. You know, it's the ability to be able to let it become so much a part of me that it just comes out of my life. And friends, that's what discipleship is. It's not just about teaching truth, it's about believing truth. And that takes constant rehearsal and attention. And I would say this is what discipleship is all about. You know, think of Jesus. How did Jesus disciple the disciples? He didn't just say, I'm going to give you a homily, a story, a message. He did do that. But he also walked with them. He lived with them. He spent time with them. He poured into them. It was one life impacting another life. I'd say, friends, that's discipleship. That's what it is. When he talks about entrusting it to faithful men, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about actually getting involved in other people's lives. This is not mere intellectual stimulation. That's not enough. Discipleship is the constant application of God's truth to practical life. And you don't see that unless you're walking with somebody. And if you're walking with somebody, then they're able to see how you take God's word, allow it to get into your life, and then be transferred over to how you live your life. And they're able to see that and walk with you and experience that. And friends, I would encourage you, this is what church life ought to be, is you and I discipling others. You know, discipleship is like a fire. That when you build it up and you set flame to it and it burns hot, but then what happens over time? It dwindles. Unless you maintain it. You have to maintain it or it will go out. And I would say this is part of what discipleship is. It's that maintaining aspect. You know, down in the kitchen, we had work day yesterday, and one of the things that we wanted to, that I was very serious about making sure happened, was the vacuuming out of the coils in the refrigerators. And there's a reason for that, right? What had happened several years ago is that one of our fridges kept failing. One of the big fridges. Like, man, that's a big ticket budget item. I'm always keeping my eye on the budget. Man, it's like, I don't want to spend that money. It should be failing. What's the deal? And I called the repair guy, and he comes out, and he's looking at things, and then he pulls me in there, and he says, hey, you see all of this dust on the coil? I'm like, yeah, that's really dusty. And he's like, so you need to understand how this works. The air comes in through there, and if the air can't come in through there, it will shut itself off, and it won't work. Like, oh, right. It's like, Dad should have told me that. Well, that wasn't Dad's fault. That was my fault. And he said, okay, let's vacuum this out. And he said, now let me know if it fails again. And you think it failed again? No. And so we were down there in the gym, I don't know, what is that, a month ago, Mark? And the geotherm unit of one of the gyms was not working, right? And it's like, two of them. Yeah, two of the units, thank you. And, and they weren't working. And I was like, what's going on? The gym isn't heating up. And, well, the filter was clogged. Just hadn't been changed. This is such a simple thing, isn't it? But how crucial is it? How important that everything will shut down? Hey, if you don't change the oil in your car and it starts to run out of oil, what will happen? Right? So it is not good. It's bad. You say, it's just simple maintenance. Okay, so do you imagine that the spiritual life is any different than that? Do you imagine that once I learn something about God, that's all I need? I know the truth. It's fine. So no, friends, that's what discipleship is, right? It's this constant maintaining. It's this constant learning. It's crucial. It's crucial. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I don't always put quotes up there. This one is so layered that it's good. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you don't know the story, Dietrich Bonhoeffer grew up in Hitler's Germany. And at first, he was the person that ultimately Hitler trusted and those that surrounded him in power. And ultimately, he became embroiled and involved in a plot to end his life, right, to end Hitler's life. Ultimately took a stand, finally. And we might quibble or argue about when he took that stand, that maybe he should have done it sooner, or maybe he didn't do it in the right way. But, you know, bottom line, even though I disagree with some of Bonhoeffer's theological statements and where he's at theologically in more than one area, I still recognize that he was willing to put his life on the line. And for him, it wasn't just a one-point decision of I'm going to decide to follow Jesus in salvation. It was discipleship that lasted his entire life, and it literally cost him his life. He poured his life into it, and it did indeed cost him his life. And when we think about how that applies to us, it's important for us to recognize that the discipleship that God calls us to is one where I take my life and I use it to impact others. That last phrase I want to point out, who able to teach others also. The pattern is intended to continue and to continue. This is what church life is about, discipleship. So we see the mission of the church, but it's also really the mission of Aquila and Priscilla. Chapter 18, verse number 18, we see it come to life for them. Paul leaves Corinth with them. They set sail to Syria, but they stop off in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila determined to stay there. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus. He left them there. So they are beginning to live out their lives for the Lord. They originally were from Jerusalem. That's where Paul is returning, but they don't go back with him to Jerusalem. Why? Because their lives have been directed by a new purpose. They're not living for themselves anymore. They have a new mission. And what's the mission? It's focused in and around the church. God's church, the people that God has saved, right? And so they're focused upon that. And what do they do in Ephesus? Verse number 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a man of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in a synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what do? They're there in Ephesus. They see this kind of uber ultra-talented guy come to minister there. And as he is teaching and preaching, they're amazed by his abilities, but they see that his truth is off. And so they disciple him. They pull him into their group, the two of them. They pull him aside. They see an opportunity, and they share truth with him. Truth is important. And you know, that's a statement that is easy for us to neglect. Because we look at many times when we see different things in other people's lives, and please understand, this is a hard thing, right? Because at what point do you confront truth and what point do you not? You know, at what point do you see something that somebody else is doing and say, I'm willing to say something, and at what point do you say it's loving not to do it? And it goes back to that question of what is actually loving, what's going to help them. But here's Priscilla and Aquila, that they saw him teaching things that weren't accurate, and they're willing to stand up and say, listen, I want to share some truth with you. Now, if I'm interested in doing that within the church, then I need to be looking at others with an intent to do that. Not in a harsh way, not in a condemnation way, not in a way of condemnation, not in a condemning way. That's what I'm looking for. Not in a way that ultimately demeans them or devalues them. Not in a way that puffs myself up or puts myself in a different spiritual plane. But in a way that demonstrates real love to them. I want to reach into someone's life with truth. I want to be able to help them to see some truth about God, something that will genuinely help them. That is discipleship. But remember, it's not about ability, it's about understanding. Because we might look at somebody else and say, I have nothing to share with them, because you're looking at ability. You're saying, they're way farther than I am in the spiritual life, or they're more talented than me. And I say, listen, do you know something that God has shown you? Can you share it with them? So we see the mission of Aquila and Priscilla. We also see this happening in the life of Paul. Paul's life was focused on discipleship. There's no doubt it looked different than most, but even in the midst of his unusual life, we see it happening. You know, many times in a particular church, he starts out his ministry, but then is cut short through persecution. We've seen that. And then he has to leave. But even when that happens, part of his team is left behind at the church. So like Timothy or Silas would stay back and keep growing the church. That's discipleship. And Paul struggles through this, and he calls for them to join him. He clearly doesn't like being just by himself. Why? Probably for a host of reasons, but certainly one of them is his desire to disciple others. In fact, look at chapter 18, verse 22. It says, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up, greeted the church, that's Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, that's in Syria, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul goes on a tour around churches he has already planted to do what? Strengthen the disciples' discipleship. This was the heartbeat of Paul as well. You know, how long did Paul stay in one place if he was permitted? What, Corinth? God allowed it so he could stay there a year and a half. You know, now in his third missionary journey, he's going to go to Ephesus. You know how long he's going to stay in Ephesus? 3 years he'll stay in Ephesus. So sometimes we view Paul as like this guy who goes, he starts a church, in a couple months, he moves on, and he moves on, and he moves on. And I'd say most of the time, he moves on because people are trying to kill him. And when he has a chance to stay, he does. Why? Because I think it's his ministry model. He's a discipler. He wants them to grow. And so he wants to get into their lives. So this is the mission of the church. And the church itself was actually making it happen. Through what? Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. They even get involved in Apollos' life. And I would say we too should be involved in discipleship. Why? Because God calls all disciples to disciple, and then secondly, God equips all disciples to disciple. God equips you. We do know that God gifts people differently. You know, the gospel gives us an accurate picture of God, of ourselves, of Jesus, and these truths ground us if we dwell in them, if we apply them. Notice the contrast between Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. Look again at verse number 24. Apollos comes out shining pretty brightly here. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. What does that mean? Well, Alexandria was the intellectual and cultural center of the Hellenistic world. This was like the place to be. This was the major city. You had the massive library that was there in Alexandria. This was a tremendous center of learning. And through that, what happens? We find that he becomes a very learned individual. He was competent in the scriptures, in the end of verse 24, that it refers to him. Apollos has the opportunity to study God's word and to be a man of the times and to be able to learn much about what is happening even throughout the world from that standpoint. He also learned the truth about John the Baptist. He also learns the truth about Jesus. And then he's also called or identified according to his abilities. Verse 24, he's a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man. In verse 25, it says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That's talking about he knew about Jesus. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And in fact, when we look down after he goes across to Achaia and he ends up at Corinth, that's where he's ultimately landing at in Achaia. And when he lands there, what happens? Verse 28, he powerfully refutes the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Here is an enormously talented individual. Even that phrase, fervent in the spirit, is loaded. And the question is, what exactly does it mean? Is it talking about him being led by the Spirit, or is it referring rather to his ability as a speaker? Where the word that is put right before the Spirit is the word for being on fire or boiling. The idea is he is on fire in the Spirit, fervent in the Spirit. Have you ever listened to somebody and you were just blown away by their passion, by the fervency of their spirit? You hear about some of the great rhetorical giants of the past, and I remember hearing one story about how somebody would go to watch this particular person speak, and they would actually sit and watch the audience. And as this person smiled, the audience would smile. And as this person would weep, the audience would weep. And they would just, the empathy between them was massive. This is the picture that we have of Apollos, right? He is a tremendously gifted speaker. And yet in the midst of that, Aquila and Priscilla were able to think rightly about themselves according to how God thinks about them. Because they're able to look at that and say, all of Apollos' gifts are given to him by God. Just as my gifts are given to me by God. He didn't earn them. It doesn't make him more valuable. God loves him the same way that God loves me. He doesn't cherish him more. And God has specifically designed the things that I have the ability to do for me, for the church. It's intentional. And so I should use what I have for God's glory rather than look to compete with somebody else that I think might be more talented. It's truly amazing when we think about how the gospel levels the playing field for everybody and allows the church to work together as a unified front. And this is what's happening here, right? This is exactly what they do. They're able to look at this enormously talented individual and they're able to say, hey, but listen, you need to know this. And it wasn't because they were jealous. It wasn't because they were competing. It wasn't because they were frightful of him or fearful of him and wanted to put him in his place. There's no of those like psychological dynamics that are happening. They cared about him, and they cared about God, and so they got into his life, and they just shared truth. Awesome. That's what the church does. Why? Because they're confident in who they are in Christ. That's the gospel. So we see this concept that God gifts people differently, but then he uses his gifted people wisely. You know, I love to see, and we're almost out of time, so I'm not going to go to the passages, but it's interesting to see, I'll just explain it. It's interesting to see how God took Paul from Corinth, brings him over to Ephesus, doesn't leave him there, brings him down to Jerusalem and then up to Antioch. But he brings Apollos all the way over to Ephesus and then from Ephesus over to Corinth. And it's like, why didn't he just leave Paul in Corinth? Couldn't he have just used Paul in Corinth? Why bring Apollos all the way over there? And Paul ends up in Ephesus, where Apollos was. So I have an idea, God. How about you leave Paul in Corinth and bring Apollos to Ephesus, and then everything's fine. Just do it that way, with all this mixing around. What's the deal? It's like, well, God actually knows how to move his people to use their gifts in the right way, with the right other people, in the right circumstances. And so Apollos was needed in Corinth, and Paul was needed in Ephesus. And you, dear believer, are needed here. And the only thing that will stop that is you. The question is, are you interested in discipling others? Paul was, and God moved him to where he needed to be. Apollos was, and God moved him to where he needed to be. Priscilla and Aquila was, God moved him where he needed to be. But wherever they were, they discipled. They got into the lives of others. And so some wrong responses for us would be to say, hey, I don't want to go where God wants me to go. Or, I don't want to allow others to go where God allows them to go. I'm wrestling with that, with Jeremy. But we have to be willing to do that, right? Or maybe refuse to recognize that the gifts that God gave you were actually fully intentional to be used by you for his glory. So let me just ask you this question. And we're not going to take time to look at Ephesians 4. That's one of my favorite passages. Just see how the body works together, right? Let me ask you this question. God has, this is our message. God has called you and God has equipped you to disciple others. So let me just ask you two questions. Who is discipling you? And who are you discipling? You say, I don't have anybody discipling me. And I'd say, friends, you can make that happen. You can make that happen. Find someone to get into their life for the purpose of learning from them. And then who are you discipling? Whose life are you reaching into? Which person does God want you to use your gifts for? Let's close together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance to just see this happen in some of these major figures of Scripture in their lives, in Paul's life, Apollos' life, but also in Aquila and Priscilla. Father, it's great to see your church develop and grow and to recognize that 2,000 years later, we're involved in that same process. And Father, you're still reaching into the lives of even more and more people. Lord, you've reached into our life, and you want to use us to impact others' lives. May you help us to recognize the joy, the satisfaction of that. Nothing is greater than this. This is why you have saved us, is so that you could use us, so that we can bring glory to your name. May you help us to be interested in discipling others. If you stand with me as we sing a song together,